In this video, we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. In fact, I'm just going to look at the first half of the chapter of Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. And the subject is the ascension of Christ. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read, we'll start by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. And we're going to go down to the end of verse 11 eventually, hopefully. So Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is Dr. Luke's second book. We talked a little about that in the introduction. In fact, he opens this up with the statement, in the former account I made. And the former account, literally that can be translated or could be translated, the first account. The Darby translation translates it, the first discourse. So Luke's gospel was the first, his first account, his first book, and Acts is his second account, his second book. I mentioned in the introduction that the title here, the Acts of the Apostles, we're not entirely certain if these were part of the original autographs inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is the title. But in fact, the very earliest manuscripts that we have do have that title, the Acts of the Apostles. But more than likely, there was not actually a title given to it. Luke's introduction, Luke's title is basically that this is his second account. And the second account to this man, this person, Theophilus, by the way, Theophilus means friend of God. And so I always find that sort of interesting because Luke's writing to the friend of God. And in a way, he's writing to all the friends of God. Wherever there's a friend of God, they will be interested to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a friend of God today, the book of Acts is for you. And he goes on, he says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Another interesting little feature here is that he uses the personal name of the Lord Jesus. He just says Jesus. We don't see that a lot in the New Testament. Usually it's Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. There are actually two other occasions when we get his personal name mentioned, and it's the Lord Jesus himself using it in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, when he converts Saul of Tarsus. He introduces himself by the name of Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 22, he does the same thing in verse 16. When he closes the scripture, speaking to the churches, he addresses himself or introduces himself as just simply Jesus. Better for us, probably for reverence sake, to use his title, Lord, Lord Jesus, as properly the Christian term of address for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he himself here Luke actually uses here just Jesus, interestingly. Obviously, he's inspired to do that. And what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, he's referring to the gospel there, his first discourse, his first treatise, his first book. And that, of course, records everything that Jesus did and everything Jesus taught when he was on the earth, his ministry on the earth to the people of Israel, leading up and ending with his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And so it gives an account of all that the Lord Jesus did and teach. But in another sort of way, this second book, the book of Acts, sort of continues everything that Jesus did and taught, only through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit on the earth. We'll see that when we come to chapter 2. Through the apostles, that the Lord Jesus was still carrying his work on in the world, but now through his instruments. He said in John chapter 16, "It's expedient that I go away, necessary. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Helper, he cannot come. But if I go away, I will send them unto you." And so now the body of Christ is on the earth doing the things that the Lord Jesus did when he was on the earth. And I've always been struck by that, the order here, to do and teach. You know, we need both things, not just teaching and not just doing, but doing and teaching. And that's an important thing, especially for the teacher. You know, it always speaks to my heart, such a weak expositor of the word that I am. But that also in my life, in my practice, there ought to be a doing of it. If I'm teaching it, this is very heart-searching. And so for all of us, really, it's the same thing. You know, Ezra, the scribe, way back in the book of Ezra, it says of him, of Ezra the scribe, it says in verse 10 of chapter 7, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach, to do and teach the law of the Lord." And so we see this in Ezra. He not only taught it, he also did it. And then we get the same thing in Philippians 4. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." That which you've learned and received, the doctrine, but also which you and what you heard, but also what you saw in me. They not only heard the doctrine from Paul, they also saw it practically lived out in his life. And so someone has said the expounder of the word should also be an exponent of the word in his own life. And again, I'm I'm saying this, but you know, as one has said, the eyes can see farther than the feet can walk, okay? So I'm not putting anyone under condemnation or guilt here, but I'm saying like there ought to be both the practice and the doctrine. Both go together. And someone has said you can't preach what you don't know, and you can't lead where you don't go. And so, you know, we have to walk in it ourselves if we're going to share it with others. And again, that's true for all of us. So Luke's writing to Theophilus and the friend of God, and of all the things that telling him, remember the first book I wrote to you, but all the things that Jesus did and taught until the day which he was taken up. And so he's talking here about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The ascension simply means he's the time when the Lord Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. Now, Luke, of all the writers in the New Testament, gives us more details about the ascension of Christ than anyone else. Matthew doesn't actually mention it. We see the Lord Jesus with the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, but no ascension. And Mark briefly alludes to it, like in one sentence. You know, he was just taken up. That was about it. No details. John's gospel doesn't mention it at all. I mean, historically mention it as it happening. The Lord Jesus in his ministry spoke about him coming down from heaven and ascending back up. But the actual ascension itself at the end of the gospel, it's not there. It ends with the Lord Jesus on a beach talking to the disciples. But Luke, in his gospel, we find the Lord there with the disciples in Bethany, and we get some details. And now we get, and then also in the chapter that we're looking at here, the second book of Luke, the second account, we get even more details about what happened during the period leading up to and the day of his ascension. And so this is what he's talking about here when he was taken up. In fact, this word taken up is used four times in this chapter. Verse 2, the verse we're on, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 22 all speak of this fact that the Lord Jesus was taken up. It's the same words used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I think the King James says that he was received up in the glory, but it's the same Greek word that he was taken up. Luke, in his account, his former account, his first account in chapter 24 of his gospel, he says that the Lord Jesus was carried up, that he was carried up. But the idea here of this taken up shows that there's a power outside the Lord Jesus himself that that comes out too in Luke 24, where he was carried up, that he was taken up. It's like God the Father took him up, right? Well done, my beloved son. You know, he finished the work. And now the Father was going to glorify him, and he took him up. I find that very lovely. And we could spend more time just on that thought, but we can't go too far into it. I don't want to make these talks too long, but just give the general idea of each of the verses as we go through them. And so we see that in verse 2, that after he was taken up, after that, preceding that, you see, it was through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the days and the days immediately preceding him being taken up, he was with the disciples, the apostles, had given them commandments. The commandments here are not the commandments of Moses, but he had given them instructions, commandments, probably about their service and the things to come and what they were to do as the apostles, because it's stated here directly to the apostles whom he had chosen. You know, he had told them in John's gospel, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. One of them was not a believer. One of them had a demon, Judas. And we'll find a little further on here in Acts that he's replaced by another. But they were chosen by him, specifically by the Lord. And then we see in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So we see also as we read on in the verse that being seen by them during 40 days. So the Lord Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection until his ascension. And, you know, that's quite a long period. And we saw in the introduction this period of 40 that we get again and again in the scripture. And I'll probably say a little more about this when we get to chapter 2, the reason why the 40 days is mentioned here, a specific reason. I'll just leave it for that. But it's interesting to see that there's a 40-day period at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. And there was a 40-day period following his death and resurrection when he was on the earth before his ascension into glory. So his ministry opens with a 40-day period and closes with a 40-day period. And during that 40 days, we are told that that, you know, he was showing them by many infallible proofs, right, that he was alive, that was really him. Of course, we could go to the Gospels and see the resurrection accounts. For example, in Luke's first account in his gospel, chapter 24, disciples were alarmed. You know, when they were in the upper room, they were alarmed that they had seen a spirit. But the Lord says, "No, you know, touch and see the wounds." The same in John's gospel, chapter 20, and Luke he says, "Give me something to eat," and he ate some broiled fish and honeycomb with them, and you know he would appear in the room and disappear. Or in John 21, he made breakfast for them on the beach, and there was the great haul of fishes, you know, the miraculous haul of fish there. And so we get these incidents during the days of his sojourn on earth after his death and his resurrection, that 40-day period. Many infallible proofs, there could be no doubt that it was the Lord Jesus physically, bodily raised from the dead. That was not an apparition, it was not a spirit, it was not just a figment of their imagination, but it was really him. And he was really, literally raised from among the dead. And so we see that one of the things that the Lord Jesus did when he was with them during this 40-day period was speaking, and we see at the end of verse 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is mentioned 7 times in the book of Acts. The kingdom if you just take it in a general way, the kingdom of God is that sphere of salvation, the gracious domain of divine rule over the believer's hearts. That's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. The divine rule over the hearts of believers is spiritual. We see that in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You know, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. But then there's also a future aspect of the kingdom. It's a big subject, and I'm not going to get into all of it here, but there's a future aspect of the kingdom, you know, the millennial reign of Christ in the earth, but there's also that present spiritual aspect, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 14, that the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the domain or the kingdom of the Son of His love, His beloved Son. That's in Colossians chapter 1. That's presently, that's now. But it's not visible, but there's a visible aspect coming. So this was by many infallible proofs that the Lord showed them that He was alive, and He spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as I say, the book of Acts, we get seven times mentioned the kingdom of God. You can just look that up in a concordance if you want, and you can find that very quickly, very easily. If you're too lazy to do that, you can text me and I can send them to you. But seven times in the book of Acts. In fact, it closes with that, with Paul under house arrest at the end of his public ministry in chapter 28, verse 31. What do we see? We see Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things that concern, or which concern, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it really, that is the kingdom of God. All the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole sphere of His things, that's the kingdom of God. And whether it's the gospel, whether it's the future millennial reign, you know, salvation, and we often say, you know, the assembly is not the kingdom of God. That is true. The assembly gives a different thought than the kingdom of God. But sometimes in saying that, we may give the impression that the kingdom of God is not important, or that we're not a part of it. And that's not true at all. That's not true. I just mentioned that we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but, you know, righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So these things are very real, very valid, and very now for us, okay? And therefore it's mentioned seven times in the book of Acts, okay? So we move on down. We'll go into verse 4 and 5 here. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the Lord speaks now about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, He says, don't leave Jerusalem. He says, you know, go into Jerusalem. That's where they would receive the Holy Spirit. In another 10 days following the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we'll see that in chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit would come, the promise of the Father. But why Jerusalem? I mean, why, you know, they had been with the Lord in Galilee for a long period of time. That's where they initially went after the resurrection morning. Later, after that day, they ended up in Galilee. The Lord said, I'll meet you in Galilee. And they spent a lot of time up in Galilee with the Lord. But He's ascending, and we'll see a little later importance of this, ascending from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But why go into Jerusalem to get the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't the Father send the Holy Spirit to them at any other location? Well, there may be this thought connected with that, is that the Holy Spirit coming down formed the believers into one body. It's actually a new temple, a temple, a habitation of God by the Spirit. It says that in Ephesians, that we're the habitation of God by the Spirit, the temple of God. And, you know, eventually we'll be part of that heavenly Jerusalem. The church will be part of that system, that heavenly system that will come down out of heaven, the heavenly system, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, this is the earthly where they go to receive it. And I think God wants to make that connection between the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly sphere, that would be now for now set aside, that is introducing the new heavenly system. And I think that's the connection there, really, why it's Jerusalem and not any other city or any other village or any other place. The connection of the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly sphere we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, right? So we continue on here, and he says that this is the promise of the Father. You have heard this. The Lord had told them before. In fact, in all four Gospels, we get this in connection with the baptism of John. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak about this when they describe John the Baptist, where it says that I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming, i.e. the Lord Jesus, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Lord's referring to here. You heard from me, he said, the end of verse 4. Remember what you heard from me, the promise of the Father. He had promised him this. And also in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, we get teaching there of the Lord Jesus to disciples that he would send the Comforter, the Heavenly Helper, down to them from the Father. And they were to go into Jerusalem to receive this. Now we come to an interesting portion in verse 6 and 7. Let's look at it. Verse 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6, at the very beginning, the word therefore. Therefore, someone said, when you see a therefore, ask wherefore. Why? Why is the therefore therefore? Because it's connecting us with what has preceded. What has preceded? What has preceded was the promise that the Holy Spirit was come. And when they heard that, therefore, they asked him this question. In fact, some translations, like the ESV, they don't use the word therefore, they use the word so. They translate it, so it can be either from the Greek. You can translate it so, or you can translate it therefore. So, that is a result or a fact of this, right? Same thing, therefore. When they had come together, they asked him. In other words, what we see here is that there's a connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of it, and their question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you know, this verse has been misused by those who teach that there will be no future kingdom for Israel, that there will be no millennial kingdom over the earth. They believe that Israel is finished with. After the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, God is finished with the Jews, finished with Israel, and all the promises made to Israel about the kingdom are now all completely realized here in us, in the church, right? In the spiritual kingdom, but there'd be no actual visible kingdom. This is their proof text. This is their proof text. But as we see, the Lord is not saying that that will not happen. What he says to them, not now. Something else has to happen first. So just keep that in your mind. But I want to show you the connection here with that word therefore, or the so. Why would the disciples connect those two things? Well, you know, when in the days of the Lord's ministry on the earth, when he was with them, they were looking for that kingdom to come at any time, that he would, you know, overthrow the Romans, redeem Israel, sit on David's throne, you know, and they would reign on the right hand and the left hand with them. That was in their mind too. There was some fleshly things mixed in with their thinking. That is true. That is true. And the Lord had to correct them and so on. But they were not entirely wrong, because the Lord Jesus is the Son of David. He will sit on David's throne. All those prophecies concerning, you know, the kingdom will be realized in the future. It's just that they didn't get the timing here. And maybe we should just look at a couple of verses. look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And I'll make the connection with the word therefore in a minute. But just to help us understand this, look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And we get this in verse 20. Verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, and he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or among you." Well, the kingdom of God was already among them in a spiritual sense because the king was there, the Lord Jesus was there, but it was not going to come at that time visibly. Okay, so that's how the Pharisees understood it. And really, to be fair, the disciples had this basically the same view as the Pharisees. The difference between them and the Pharisees is that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The Pharisees largely rejected him as such. So the disciples had this thought that, you know, when are you going to do it, Lord? When are you going to do it? And so when we come to chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and verse 11, "Now when they heard these things, he spoke another parable." Now this is in reference to the disciples. "He spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So the Lord was heading for Jerusalem. The disciples were heading up to Jerusalem with him. In fact, he would make the triumphal entry just a little after this. And so they said, "Okay, now, Lord, now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? The kingdom of God's going to appear. You're going to overthrow the Romans and everything." But instead, the Lord said, "No, he says, I'm going to tell you a parable." And a parable was about a nobleman whose citizens rejected him and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." So he went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And the parable is about the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is, they're going to reject me, right? And I'm going to go into the far country, i.e. heaven, and I'm going to receive the kingdom from the Father, right? But in the parable, that nobleman returns, okay? We're not going to take the time to go into it, but you can read it for yourself. He actually returns and does establish his authority over them in the earth. So the question is not that it would happen, but it was not about to happen now. There's something else that had to happen first. And the same thing, if you were to take the time to look at Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, they were discouraged. The Lord Jesus had been crucified. They didn't know about the resurrection yet. We had hoped it would be he that would redeem Israel, and so on and so on. So let's come back to Acts chapter 1. So they had heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they immediately connect that with the kingdom. Like, therefore, verse 6, "Or so, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?'" They say, "Now we get it, Lord. You're speaking about the Holy Spirit coming. And so now is the time. You've been here on the earth 40 days, you know, 40 special number, right?" But their thinking was not wrong, because the prophets connect the coming of the Holy Spirit with the messianic kingdom. So they were right in their thinking. They were not wrong in their thinking, okay? For example, Joel chapter 2, which we'll look at when we come to Acts chapter 2, connects the coming of the Holy Spirit with the day of the Lord, right? When the Lord will reign over the earth and put down evil. Isaiah chapter 32, we get the coming of the Holy Spirit promise in connection with the millennial earth. And the same in Ezekiel chapter 39, in the millennial temple. At the end of chapter 39, there's a promise of the Holy Spirit coming down and so on. So, upon the house of Israel. So, they knew the prophets, you see. And so, therefore, right, the promise of the Father. That means you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But where the amillennialists go wrong, they understand the Lord's, talk here in verse 6, his statement, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They say, well, the Lord Jesus is saying, no, you know, it's not going to happen. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, it's not going to happen now. Something else has to happen. You don't have to concern yourself about the when. The reason why you don't have to concern about the when is because verse 7, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the Father knows the time. The Father has the time in his own counsels, right? It's going to happen. But it's going to, the times and seasons, we looked at that expression when we took up our talks on the book of Daniel, also our talks on the rapture. You can look at that under the on the playlist on my YouTube channel here. The times and the seasons has to do with Israel, has to do with the nations and the earth. But the Lord was going to do something new, something that hadn't existed before, the formation of the assembly, the body of Christ, the church, something entirely new that the prophets didn't speak about. And as far as the time of the kingdom, don't worry, boys, about the time. Okay, the Father has that all looked after. He has it in his books. It's going to happen. Right now, you go into Jerusalem because we're going to do something new. So that's the way to properly understand that verse. And then we see in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And now, this is a different word than at the end of verse 7, authority. The word authority at the end of verse 7 is exousia. It means like a rule or authority or like a governmental rule or that type of authority or power. But this power here in verse 8, the word is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from that. That's a power that has, you know, explosive, you know, energetic type of power, actual power, dynamic power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth, unto the ends of the earth. So this is an amazing verse. It's a wonderful verse. You shall be witnesses to me. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 44 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 44, where we get Jehovah speaking about Israel being his witnesses. The reason why I want to look at it is because if you've ever run into the people who belong to the Watchtower Society, Jehovah Witnesses, Watchtower Society, they'll quote this verse in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and had declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You know, they teach that Jesus Christ is just a God, not the God, that he's just a God, a created God by the one true God. Okay. And what we have here in Isaiah chapter 44, this is a verse that they use. He says, "There is, you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other, right? I know not one. There is no other God. And you are my witnesses." This is a verse they claim. This is where they get their name from. You are my witnesses. They're Jehovah's Witnesses because it's Jehovah that's speaking here. You look at verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, and the Lord of hosts, right? I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me. It's the Lord, it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh that's speaking. And they claim this first part of the middle part here of verse 8, you are my witnesses. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. This is their tagline. But as I say, the rest of the verses, there is no God beside me. There's only one. There's only one God. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ saying, you are my witnesses. Well, how can he say that? Because he's Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And they were still his witnesses. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the witnesses of Jehovah. In the New Testament, we, all the believers, the saints, whether Jew or Gentile, are his witnesses. He's still Jehovah. And since there's only one God, there's no other God, he is God. Right? He's not a God. He is the God manifest in the flesh. That's important for us to see. So let's just move on a little bit here. you'll be my witnesses. And we get the threefold division here, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria are together. And unto all the ends of the earth. There's a threefold division. And basically, we can divide the book of Acts in that way. We looked in the introduction. We can look at the book of Acts as two books. You know, the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. But chapter 1 to chapter 7 deals with the spread of the gospel in and around Jerusalem. Then chapter 8, from chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 18, we see it spread throughout Judea and Samaria. Then chapter 11, verse 19 to 28, it goes beyond and it goes into, you know, Asia Minor, it goes into Europe, you know, and onwards. And it's still expanding today. That's the amazing thing. To the ends of the earth, it's still expanding. Because, you know, when Acts ends, it's a book that doesn't have an ending. That's the odd people, the thing about Acts, when people read the very last, we see Paul in jail. But there's no really conclusion or ending. The reason why that is because it's still going on, right? It's still expanding. The gospel is still going out to all the nations, all across the world. The gospel is going by the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing, too. So we come on down to verse 9 now. We've got to move along. I don't want to keep you too much longer. You can always turn me off. That's the good thing about videos. Rather than being live, if you get tired of listening to me, or if you've got to do something else, you can just switch it off, right? And come back at another time. So verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. So we get his ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. So we get that glory cloud, which is speaks of the presence of God. You know, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he entered into this this cloud. And now it's the Shekinah glory, like in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. The cloud of his presence, the visible presence of God, the Shekinah. And so we see here the Lord Jesus ascending up and entering into that cloud. It's amazing because we see that it's the Mount of Olives. We see that in verse 12. We're not going to go into verse 12, but we see that it was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended. You know, if we go to the Old Testament, back to Ezekiel chapter 11, when we see that the Shekinah glory departed from the temple because of the idolatry of the people of Israel, we see the glory is leaving the temple, and the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to destroy the temple. Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the temple. We see the glory depart. And it's interesting, in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 23, it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Well, the mountain that's on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. And we see the glory there leaving the temple and resting on the Mount of Olives and then sort of, you know, leaving altogether. I find that very, very striking. Very striking. And the Lord Jesus here, he's entering into the cloud. You know, he left in a cloud, and he will return in a cloud. You know, Matthew 24, when the Lord spoke of his second coming, he said he'll come, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. He'll be associated with this glory. And he left the earth in this cloud. Daniel chapter 7 speaks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds. But here it's not his coming, it's his leaving. And he's leaving in the clouds. And so he's ascending up. We get that in Ephesians 4 verse 10. You don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it. That he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so now we come to the conclusion of this, verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These would be two angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not a different one, the same Jesus who's in heaven now, at the right hand of God, who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have saw him go into heaven. You see, his coming again will be in the same way as his departure. And it's important to understand this. I'm reading from the New King James here. It says, will so come in like manner. Some translate it in the same manner. Same idea. He'll come in the same manner that he left in. That is in the cloud. We've already mentioned that. But also in the place. The Mount of Olives. I believe that's exactly what is being spoken about here. And we can see this also with the word so and as. It's not just in the same manner, but will so come as you saw him go. I mean, it couldn't be clearer the way it's expressed so that we can, so we couldn't miss it. The fact here that he will be coming again in the same way to the same place. Okay, the Mount of Olives. This is not speaking here of his rapture. Rather, it's speaking of his coming again in glory to the people of Israel. And he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Just turn over to the prophet Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll just close this off shortly here. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 3. Then the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations. As he fought, this is the battle of Armageddon, as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, and so on. We won't go into the details of that, but just that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We see it's the Lord. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah is coming. And verse 3, and then the Lord, Jehovah, will go forth. It's the Lord, it's Jehovah himself will stand. His feet shall stand. We believe this, that his feet, the feet of Jehovah, and here it's the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand again on the Mount of Olives. And people say, oh, you don't take that literally, Brian, that Jehovah will stand on the Mount of Olives. They don't believe that there's going to be an actual physical coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ again. How can Jehovah stand on the Mount of Olives? And so on. But the point is, he already has. We're looking at it right here in this chapter. And furthermore, I mean, the Lord Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives. He taught on the Mount of Olives. He visited his friends there in Bethany. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascends from. He ascended from there. And he will return there because he is Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. It's amazing prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14. Connecting it here with our passage in Acts chapter 1, the Lord will come again. So there we have it. We get these first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1. And the fact that the Son of God has come, that's a fact of Christianity. And then the coming now of the Holy Spirit, that's going to happen next. We'll see that probably not next video, but the one following, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's current, right? The Holy Spirit is here, and we're his witnesses here. That's happening now. And then the Son of God will come again. That's the three great facts of Christianity. It says in 1st Epistle of John chapter 5, the Son of God has come. And then the Lord, but he's no longer here. And the Lord says in John chapter 15, when the Comforter is come, well, he has come, and he is still presently here. And the Son of God will come again. John 14, the Lord said, I will come unto you. I will come for you, right? And take you to the Father's house. So that's the rapture. But here in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, it's more his appearing in glory, I believe. So these are realities. These are the facts of Christianity. And it's good to have them on our heart that we can walk in the reality of these facts. We believe that he has come. We believe he's coming again. Presently, the Holy Spirit is with us. May we dwell in that. Let's not get panicky, okay, and uptight. You know, we're recording these videos during the COVID-19 pandemic. I don't like to date the videos because These could be watched years later if the Lord hasn't come. But that's presently where we are right now. Christians are getting a little anxious about, you know, getting back to their regular meetings and doing all this. Well, I understand that. I get that. And some are getting upset, and some churches are having strife over how they should do it and not do it and all of this type of thing. The thing that we need to relax a little bit and loosen up. And when I say loosen up, don't say Brother Brian's teaching us to be loose. I'm not saying be loose, okay? I'm saying loosen up. Let's be guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here with us, okay? And let's be a little flexible and have some humility and grace and be guided by the Lord. The Holy Spirit is here in power. You know, he's not hindered. The word's not hindered, okay? We have the truth, okay? The Lord will bring us through this, right? And it's not a big thing for him. All these things are in his hand. He's the one that opens the door and no man shuts, and shuts the door and no man opens. So may the Lord encourage you today as you meditate on Acts chapter 1. Next week I'll start at chapter 12 and try to go to the end of the chapter, not next week, but whenever I do the video again. And I'm going to try to get through the whole book of Acts eventually. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.